over a year now since Rhoda and I joined with you in these evening services for the proclamation of the gospel. That's quite a long time, but I know that there are others here this evening who share with us in an evening like this, and they've been coming much longer. I sometimes wonder what impressions you may have had over the years as to the message that is proclaimed. Each Sunday evening, we're privileged to hear the gospel presented. Each speaker, as I can recall it, has chosen a different portion of scripture to present the same message, and before concluding has given the same challenge to each of us. Because, of course, the gospel message, by its very character, necessitates a response. Now, of course, it's true that there may be different types of responses, and we may, in fact, come and go without feeling that we have made any specific response at all. But I want to say to you tonight, at the very start of this gospel meeting, that whether you're conscious or otherwise, the very fact of coming and leaving means that there has been a response. A response either in acceptance of the message, and the message, of course, is about the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's an acceptance of that that brings us into the eternal blessedness of heaven as our anticipated eternal home. The other response, for there are really only two, is that of rejection. Now, you may not have felt that you have openly rejected the message, but in not accepting it, can I say that it is recorded then in the courts of heaven that you have left without an acceptance, and therefore there has been a rejection of the message. I want to say this evening that I want to read three little portions of scripture. I want to do precisely the same thing that other preachers over these last 12 months as we have been coming and going has given the challenge of the gospel message. And I want to try this evening with the Spirit of God's power to present the same kind of challenge, that there might be either an acceptance, and that is what we long for everyone, or that sadly there might be a rejection which leaves you open to the eternal judgment of a holy God against sin. So we're going to read three portions of scripture. The first one is the recorded words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself as given to us in John's Gospel in chapter 10. I'm just going to read just one or two verses from that familiar chapter, the words of the Savior, saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," verse 2, "he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Verse 7, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." Verse 9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Now, I'm going to take from our three little readings one verse, which is our text for tonight. The verse that I have from this portion is simply this. The Savior said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." Therefore, there's the first little reading. It's the very words of the Savior himself. The second portion are the words of Peter, one of the Lord's disciples. And in Acts chapter 2, we read this at verse 14, and Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's that final expression there that I want to take as my text from that portion. It's simply this: whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we listen to words from the Savior himself. We've thought of the words of Peter, one of the 12 disciples that had followed the Lord during his brief years of public ministry. Perhaps the most prominent, the one who was always eager to speak, and we've listened to the words that he has spoken there. I want to take just one reading from the writings of the Apostle Paul. The largest part of our New Testament come from the pen of the Apostle, but they are the inspired words of the eternal God. And we're going to take them from the Roman Epistle in chapter 10. Two familiar verses there. Paul writes that, If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now you'll know the text that I want to take from that. It's the one we used to sing about with the children. Romans 10 and 9 is a favorite verse of mine. It's an important verse, isn't it, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Three texts from three different portions of Scripture. One, the words of the Lord. One from the preaching of the Apostle Peter. One from the writings of the Apostle Paul. But they're really all saying the same thing, aren't they? The little expression that appears in these three texts, as I've suggested, might be our text for this evening, are simply this: shall be saved. And we can't get simpler than that, can we? And yet, frequently, the repetition of such words in Holy Scripture do indeed emphasize their importance. But I would sometimes question whether we have any full understanding of their meaning. So what I want to do this evening is to take that thought that comes to us these three times, though there are many other occasions in Scripture that we could have read similar to that, and to seek to learn something about the depth of meaning that is entailed in what the Lord said, what Peter preached, and what Paul wrote. Shall be saved. It's a concept from the biblical standpoint which might confuse us just a little, but from the natural standpoint, we really have so little difficulty. So often the media, be it the television or the paper, presents so graphically to us those who have been in great plight, and so many that are seeking to flee from their own countries have found themselves in the peril of this sea. Thankfully, many of them have been snatched from a watery grave. And in such circumstances, we might be perfectly correct in saying that they had been saved. And we would most certainly, in that sense, be correct, but only in a very literal sense. But surely the limited sense of that kind of illustration presents to us something about them being saved from death, taking as they were at great risk and not with inconsiderable cost. They found themselves only to be sent back to countries from which they had already come. Now, in speaking about them being saved, we might be correct in saying that they had experienced, in that limited sense, salvation. But the question has to be asked, what sort of salvation did they really experience? What salvation really was theirs? For they really found themselves back precisely where they had begun. Salvation, of course, is a comprehensive term, as we find it in Holy Scripture. And I would suggest to you that it can only be sufficiently comprehended as we view it as a three-dimensional truth. And for just a few minutes now, in the remaining minutes that are mine this evening, I want us to look at it as such. Firstly then, let's think for a moment about being saved as to the past. There's one thing that's going to keep people out of heaven, and simply it's sin. What does the book of Revelation say in chapter 21? Before the canon of Holy Scripture is completed, there, almost at the end, we have this truth presented. In relation to heaven, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. And on the basis of that, I suggest to you, with the authority of Holy Scripture, that the one thing that will keep men and women and young people out of heaven is simply sin. Because none of us can really escape the consequences of Adam's sin of disobedience in Eden's garden, recorded for us by Paul in his writing to Romans 2 in chapter 5, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Thus, being born in sin and shapen iniquity, which are words taken from Psalm 51 in the Old Testament, we are all sinners by nature. And there was nothing that you or I could do in relation to that. We've been born in sin, shapen in iniquity, and as God's word tells us, we're all sinners in the sight of a holy God. Nothing we could do in relation to that. But who of us would be as bold as to declare tonight that we are not sinners also by practice? In thought, in word and in deed, more oft I suggest than any of us would care to admit. And it takes no more than one such guilt to justly exclude us from the holiness of God's eternal dwelling. That's why the gospel message is so important. It isn't just something that affects time and sense, these years of our mortal lives now, but it has eternal consequences, and to these we must face. Because of this, rightly come by nature and practice, do we come under the judgment of our holy God. In that great chapter in John's Gospel where we have the great verse of John 3 and 16 about God's love in giving his Son for us that we should not perish, there is also there, is there not, the verse that says we are by unbelief condemned already. And for those who as yet have never seen the need and taken the step of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, God declares so clearly in his book that you already stand condemned under a just and a holy God. Well, is there anything that can be done about this? Well, we might turn to the Holy Scriptures, and we might turn back to the Old Testament and to the prophet Habakkuk, who in chapter 1 and verse 13 of his writing speaks of God in these terms, that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and canst not look upon sin. Evident it is that God cannot ignore sin, nor can he turn a blind eye to sin. But his justice demands that sin be punished. That's at the very essence of the gospel message. For the wages of sin is death. So declares the Apostle Paul again in the Roman Epistle and chapter 6. There's nothing new in a declaration for this, for way back, almost on creation's day itself, the Lord said to Adam concerning the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And every cemetery and every crematorium stands as a pertinent reminder of this divine law. And so we ask the question, do we not, tonight, what hope is there for us then? We're sinners by nature, by practice. God is a holy God who must, because of his holiness and his justice, punish sin. Yet, wonder of wonders, God in infinite grace and mercy has provided the answer to the question of the guilt of the human heart. He has done it, as we have sung in so many of these lovely hymns this evening, in the person of his perfect, sinless Son, in delivering him up to death, and that the death of the cross of Calvary, whereby he himself bore the guilt and the penalty of our sin, that we might be cleansed, forgiven, and made right before God, which first and foremost is the very truth of the gospel that we are commanded to preach. Thus, salvation is that which you and I, listener and preacher, tonight here, can, through the simplicity of faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, can know assuredly here and now that our sin has been dealt with to God's eternal satisfaction. There's a lovely hymn in the hymn book. It's in this hymn book. We'll perhaps sing it at the end. Frequently we used to sing it. I can't think of having sung it so recently. But it reads this: take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever through eternal years the same. It's not so much that first verse that I have in mind tonight, but it's the chorus of that hymn. It says this: "Oh, the depth, height and depth of mercy. Oh, the length and breadth of love. Oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above." And our response to that, if we have come into the joy and into the fullness of that redemption, which is just another word tonight for salvation, of being saved, is the hallelujah of the Bible. It's a praise to the God of heaven, to think of what he himself was prepared to do, that we sinners by nature and by practice might be brought into the blessedness of our living relationship with him. Yet, even if that was all there is to being saved, and that's all that being saved really means, how glorious it would be for every one of us to know that never ever will we come under the eternal judgment of a holy God against sin. There's another verse. It's in the same Roman epistle, that epistle that specifies so clearly and outlines for us the gospel of God. It says this: "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." That's the experience of those who simply by faith and trust, perhaps not fully understanding it all, but coming in simplicity before the God of heaven, accept his provision in Jesus Christ as the answer to the sin question of the human heart. So in the three-dimensional aspect of salvation tonight, we've thought just for a moment there, have we, about saved as to the past. But there is more to salvation than that. Salvation experiences so much more than just about the past, though it most certainly is that. It is also for the present. Think for a moment with me about the Lord's immediate followers, the 11 remaining disciples who had accompanied the Lord during so much of his earthly ministry. You remember that when the Lord was crucified and died upon that cross, they all forsook him and fled. Very quickly they were seen to be huddled in an upper room with the door securely locked for fear of the Jews. And I can just almost picture them in that room, listening intently from every possible sound which might alert them to those who were coming to arrest them. They were timid, they were fearful, they were terrified. And yet, so quickly do we find them boldly standing together. Peter stood up with the 11, it says, in the city of Jerusalem, of all places, where the people that clamored for the death of Jesus Christ were there, and who were in anger against any of his followers, and they're fearlessly proclaiming Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, to those who had so recently been calling for his death, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." What changed them? Is it not in what is recorded for us as the book of the Acts, the one that follows the four gospel writings, declares? And we've read just a little bit about it because we read just a little portion of Peter's first preaching in the city of Jerusalem. He was the eager spokesman, wasn't he? Boldly presenting Jesus Christ. And in the following words, he was holding responsible his hearers for the death and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. For said Peter, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. What we might ask ourselves tonight is, what made the difference with these men? From being timid and fearful to being a powerful apostles preaching the glad tidings of salvation. Was it not this? That they had that very day, and the writer Luke in the book of the Acts tells us which day it was. It was the day of Pentecost, that they were given the Holy Spirit to indwell them. And so recently had the Savior promised this to be fulfilled. It was on the very eve of the Lord's crucifixion that he said that he would ask the Father to send another one like himself that would abide with them forever. And consequently, down through the ages, to this very night, all those who are true believers, Christians of the blood, in the context of our little study this evening, saved ones were empowered and sustained who, by faith and that the gift of God, had trusted the Savior. And with Peter, who so much later in his life could write a letter and declare this concerning those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. You may agree with me or not, but the possibility is that one of the greatest dangers in a gospel message like this is fear of the consequences if you take the step of acceptance of Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior. What are your friends going to say? What are your workmates going to say? What about tomorrow? Well, can I tell you, if you were asking Peter or any others of the 11 that day, they would be able to tell you something about the divine power that was at work in their lives. Not your strength, not your ability, but the very power of God working in you and through you to the glory of God. That hymn that we spoke about earlier goes on to say this: take the world, but give me Jesus. Sweetest comfort of my soul, with my Savior watching o'er me, I can sing, though billows roll. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Let me view his constant smile, then throughout my pilgrim journey, light will cheer me all the while. What a glorious truth it is that we need not worry about tomorrow, for God has tomorrow in his almighty hand. So there's saved as to the past, nature and practice of sin cleansed by the power of Jesus Christ through simple faith and trust in him. The power of the indwelling power of the Almighty God within us that will keep us until one day our Lord returns and transports us into his eternal heaven. To the past, yes. For the present, yes. But there is a three-dimensional aspect to being saved, and it includes saved as to the future. So wondrously then, through faith and trust in Christ, the guilt and penalty of our sin can be forever erased, but more, every resource that we need for our present Christian experience in these mortal lives of ours can be more than adequately met through the sufficiency of the supply of God's grace. The present blessedness of Christian experience can be enjoyed. For said the Lord, I am come that ye might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. That could really just be translated in all its fullness. And that's what God wants to impart to each one of us by His Spirit. It's a lie of the devil, isn't it? That in trusting Christ as Lord and Savior, life's joys will vanish. The Bible fittingly speaks of the devil as being the father of lies. Indeed, the devil has been a liar from the beginning, so says Holy Scripture. And all he has to offer for you is eternal doom. That's what his own destiny is going to be. God wants to offer us tonight joys that are unspeakable and full of glory. And only because of our human mortality now is that enjoyed in part here. But we'll know it in all its blessed fullness when we reach the courts of heaven, where there are joys that are eternal and pleasures that are unceasing. The Lord prayed to his Father just before his crucifixion concerning his own, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The question of sin settled. Not by any effort or achievement on your part or my part, but by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary that was laid upon him, the iniquity of us all. He paid the price. He satisfied God's righteous demands against sin. We can be cleansed and forgiven. We can know the empowerment of the indwelling Spirit of God in these very lives of ours. So irrespective of what tomorrow brings, He will give us the strength to walk in that pathway of His divine choosing. And when this mortal life is over, there is for us in the courts of heaven joy that's eternal. Take the world, said our hymn, but give me Jesus. In his cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face, my Lord I see. And we've only grasped the surface of salvation, haven't we? There is infinitely more. We've spoken of it as being three dimensions. Well, these are three dimensions tonight. Sin of the past can be dealt with, and we can be placed in a right position with God, not with our righteousnesses, which before Him are as filthy rags, but in the very righteousness of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We can know the resources that are available to us for our pilgrim pathway now, and we can know heaven as our assured eternal home when finally will reach glory itself. Shall be saved, said our little texts this evening. I wonder how that will apply in your experience tonight. May it be for the glory of God and for your eternal good that you come by faith, and that the gift of God into a relationship with the God of heaven who has provided such wondrous grace for you tonight. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank thee this evening for the truth of Holy Scripture. We thank thee for the words of the Savior. We thank thee for the preaching of the Apostle. We thank thee for the writings of Paul, all there to strengthen our hearts and to encourage us in our trust. And we pray that it might be that in this very room this evening there might be those who, under the power of the Spirit of God and He moving in our souls, might come into the joy, into the fullness of salvation. We think of the fullness of redemption, the price that has been paid by thy blessed Son, that we this evening might know the joy of sins forgiven and escape eternally the judgment of God, which would have been our due had it not been for such divine provision for us in Christ. And so this evening, our God, we render to thee our thanksgiving and our praise. And now for a time of fellowship together and refreshments provided, we seek thy blessing, and above all that there might be glory to thee tonight and names inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life of those who, even in this little room, have come to know Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as their Lord and as their Savior. Amen. I think we should sing that hymn, should we not? It's hymn number 369 in our hymn book. It's one thing for me to quote the verses, it's another thing for you to sing them from your own heart and from your own spirit. Take the world, but give me Jesus, all his joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever through eternal years the same. 369, remaining seated, singing the four verses with the chorus.